Colossians, we are in chapter 1. And it looks like we're going to be reading verses 13 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister.
Well, we're going to start a study in Colossians, and we're talking about the high and exalted one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We left him last week ascending on high and being received up into the clouds to take his seat at the right hand of the Father. Having come and done his work for us, he lives forever now to make intercession on our behalf. And as I pointed out last week, some of us need it worse than others, especially me. But as we think about the book of Colossians, Jesus Christ has purchased us. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to him. If we profess Christ as our Savior, we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I recently read an article about an elderly woman in Florida who had a rather unusual trip to the grocery store. She had finished her shopping and returned to her car to find four men inside of it. They were intending to leave with her car. She dropped her bags, pulled out a very large handgun out of her purse, and yelled, "I know how to use this, boys. Get out of my car." Immediately, they bailed out and ran for their lives. So she got her groceries, put them in the back seat, put her gun back in her purse, got in, tried to get her keys in the ignition. It wouldn't work. It was a car just like hers. Hers was four rows over. She felt horrible. She went to the police station immediately to report what she had done. And the reporting officer just was laughing his head off. And he told her, he said, "Come here." And she got up and he took her over to the corner of his office. He said, "You see them four guys in there? They're reporting a carjacking by an elderly woman with a big gun." Sometimes we claim things that aren't our own, don't we? And as I was coming to this message, I was just thinking about the book of Colossians and to me how special it is. We want to continue looking at the four letters that we have entitled the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the prison epistles that Paul wrote during his first Roman imprisonment, and those were written between A.D. 60 and 62, right? The theme of this letter, in light of the rising Gnostic heresy that was making its way into the Colossian church, is the absolute supremacy and all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is Almighty God, as we've seen throughout the messages surrounding Easter. Paul wrote Colossians to confront and to correct Judaistic legalists who were teaching that the observance of Mosaic laws about circumcision, foods, Sabbath, and special festivals, by keeping those certain things, that you would be able to earn salvation. And we'll look at that through the letter. And if you read through the letter, look for those Jewish flavors in this letter that Paul is writing against. But he also wrote to denounce an early form of what we call Gnosticism, a heresy which denied the full deity and sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refutes this heresy by presenting Jesus Christ as the supreme and all-sufficient sovereign God over creation and the church. We don't belong to ourselves, folks. We belong to Christ. He came and died in order to purchase us from sin and then to set us free to do our own thing? No, he purchased us and set us free to serve him, to live out our lives, telling others the good news about him. Well, let's look then at the background of the epistle, the background of this epistle. And first we want to look at the town of Colossae. The ancient city of Colossae was one of a triad of cities. It formed part of the Tri-Cities area, located about 100 miles inland and to the east of the seaport city of Ephesus. It was located roughly 12 miles away from Laodicea and Hierapolis, and we'll have a map up here. I'll show you the three cities together that were located in the Lysis River Valley. These were prominent cities in their day, and they belonged to the ancient kingdom of Phrygia, which in Paul's day had been made part of the Roman province of Asia. In what is today, you and I would recognize this today, this is Turkey today, right? You see, Ephesus is the seaport city, and then down is Colossae, and I think the next slide gives us the province of Asia. You can see the Lysis River Valley. These cities were prominent because the road going east to west, the road from Rome that led to the Euphrates and over to the east, passed through this river valley, through the Lysis Valley. Colossae was situated on the southern bank of the Lysis River, a tributary of the Meander. The Meander River, as its name implies, snaked its way through the beautiful Lysis Valley. Colossae was noted for its rich mineral deposits, and it was especially well known for the wool that was laid, that they raised. They had black sheep there, and the wool that came off of those sheep was very prized. And they would also take other wool that they raised from white sheep, and they would dye it in a deep red dye. And so their garment industry was one of their most prominent features. The Lysis Valley region was also noted for severe earthquakes. One such quake destroyed Colossae during the reign of Nero Caesar. Shortly after the time this letter was written, the city was destroyed, never to rise again. Scholars agree that Colossae was the smallest town to which one of Paul's letters were ever sent. This was the least significant of any of the towns of the ancient world to which Paul wrote. That raises the natural question for us, doesn't it? Why in the world would Paul even bother to send a letter to such a small church that was about to have an earthquake and be no more anyway? I mean, why write a letter to this little one-horse hick town named Colossae? The reason is, my friends, there was a church there, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That church was in trouble, as we're going to see from our study of the book of Colossae. They had some serious problems, and the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to address these problems. And strangely enough, I think we'll be able to show from our study of this letter that many of the same problems exist in the church today, the church of Jesus Christ today. We'll see many similarities to the problems that Paul addressed 2,000 years ago. What is it that Solomon said? Nothing new under the sun. We just put new names on it, don't we? But it's the same basic false teachings, as we shall see. Well, we want to look this morning at the beginning of this little church, the error which was threatening the church at Colossae, and then just take a quick overview at the very end just of what we're going to look at in the coming weeks. Well, let's begin with the commencement of the church at Colossae, the beginning of this church. How did this church come about? Who founded this church? Let's look at the converts at Ephesus, is where this church really is actually going to begin, is over in the, on the coastal, the big coastal city of Ephesus. From what we can discern from our study of this book, Paul was not the founder of this church. I think we're going to look at that, and it's going to be very clear. He was not the founder of the church at Colossae. In fact, at the time that Paul wrote this epistle, to the Colossians, he had never even visited the Lysis Valley. According to chapter 1, verse 4 of the book of Colossians, Paul says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love which you have for all the saints." So he had heard about them, but he, as we're going to see, didn't personally know them. And we're going to look at that some more. He makes it clear in chapter 2, verse 1, that he had never personally met these people. Chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So I think he makes it very clear he had never been introduced to these folks. He didn't know them. And yet he assumes apostolic authorship and writes to them as one deeply concerned about the problems that had risen in their church. We get a clue to who founded this book over in the book of Acts. Luke informs us of chapter 19 of the book of Acts. In chapter 19, Paul is going to inform us, and Dr. Luke informs us that while Paul was in Ephesus, he had an extensive missionary, on his third missionary journey, he had an extensive mission in the city of Ephesus, didn't he? For around 3 years, he served in the city of Ephesus. And in verse 8, it says in chapter 19 of Acts, verse 8, that Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he had an extensive ministry for 2 years. He moved next door from the synagogue into the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And we are told in another place in Acts that from 11 to 4 every day he lectured. 6 days a week, and he had the Lord's Day, of course, where he also taught for a period of 2 years. We're further informed that people, as you read through that account, lots of people came in, they met Paul, and after listening to his teaching about the redemption that was available through the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, they accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And apparently they would then enroll in Paul's school, the school of Tyrannus at the lecture hall there, really the school of Paul. They would enroll at the school of Paul. And I can only imagine what that would have been like. I've had the privilege of sitting under Dr. Walvoord and Dr. Dwight Pentecost and some of the wonderful men of God of our generation. I've spoken with others. Walter Kaiser, the president of a big seminary up in the Northeast, and have got to know some of these men. But I personally can't imagine what it would be to sit under Paul. I'd be there every day from 11 to 4 if I could. Tempest said, just be sure that the paycheck's in here and we're taken care of, and you go ahead and go to the lecture hall and just soak up Paul. And that's what the people were doing here. They heard the Apostle Paul teach the great truths of the Word of God, and they began to grow and mature in Christian teaching. These new believers began to fan out from there, so that back in Acts 19:10, what does it say? All of those of Asia, that mighty continent that we showed earlier of Asia, they all heard the word of the Lord, and many responded and believed. We know that these folks in the Lysis River Valley, in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, in the Tri-Cities region, all of them had a church planted there, and we're going to get to here in a minute who brought all that about. One of Paul's converts is what we're leading up to here. The new believers, as they fanned out, they began to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ and brought many into a saving knowledge of him. We're told again in Acts 19:10, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The word of God began to spread. What is your job? What is my job? Our job is to spread the good news about Jesus. Is it good news or isn't it good news? Without Jesus Christ, we're dead. We're bound to an eternal hell, separation from God. Read through the Gospels. Jesus speaks more about hell and eternal condemnation and the suffering involved with that than he does about anything else, proportionately. Why does he speak so much about that? Because he came so that we might be saved, so that we wouldn't end up there. And that's what you and I need to be doing, spreading the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many, both of the Jews and the Greeks, received the Lord as Savior. Let's look at the conversion of Epaphras, the one that I believe is responsible for founding these churches in the Tri-Cities area. Although there is no record of Epaphras' conversion, it is believed that this young man is the one that came to Ephesus from Colossae While he was there, he ended up in the lecture hall of Tyrannus and heard the Apostle Paul speak. After that, he accepted Christ as a Savior, and we don't have a record of it, but apparently he must have spent some time there learning from Paul, because he takes the message of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel we call that, don't we? The good news, the gospel. He takes the good news back to his hometown of Colossae, plants a church there, goes 12 miles away to Laodicea, plants a church there, goes a few miles over to Hierapolis and plants a church there. This was an energetic young fella. He believed the good news that there is no other way to be forgiven and reconciled to God but through faith in Jesus Christ. And he spread that message abroad. According to Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, Colossians 4, 12 and 13, Paul says this of Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are also in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So he's concerned for these folks from his hometown area and the churches that he planted there. Over in chapter 1, verse 7, we read that these folks first learned about the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ on your behalf, and he also has informed us about your love in the Spirit. So 1:7, I think, is key, along with chapter 4, 12, and 13. Who led these people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and planted a church in Colossae? Who was instrumental in that? I believe it was Epaphras, this young convert of Paul that happened to be in Ephesus. Maybe he had heard about Paul and traveled to Ephesus to seek him out. He was there on business. We don't know. But I think the book makes it clear, chapter 1, verse 7, that Epaphras is the one that took the gospel to them. They learned about the gospel through Epaphras. And notice Paul calls him our fellow beloved bond servant. Could Paul say that about you? Could he say that about me? Would we be called Paul's beloved fellow bond servants? Beloved by the Apostle Paul? Because we're bond servants. What's a bond servant? It's one who has been purchased from the slave market of sin and death and given their freedom. We've been purchased, given our papers, and told to go free, and we say, no, I don't want to go free. I want to be a bond servant. I want to bind myself to you for life. Okay, sounds like a pretty good deal to me. And they would go to a doorpost, wouldn't they? This comes right out of the Old Testament. They'd take an awl, an ice pick, and put you up against there and shove that thing through and pierce your ear. I used to tell my son, you want your ear pierced? We're going to do it Old Testament style. He didn't do it while he lived at home. After he moved out, he did it. But he still never wore it home because I told him I'd bite his ear off. He believed me. He's bigger than me, and I couldn't bite his ear off, but I had him scared for a while anyway. I don't know about you, but the zeal and passion of this young man, Epaphras, puts me to shame. On the way to church today, there's a lady across the street from us, and I've never really met them. I've met the husband because part of their house burnt down. One of their sons, grandsons, was staying with them one summer a few years ago, and he went to one of these secondhand stores, and he found a really cool, I don't know if it was Budweiser or one of those, you know, old neon lights. He brought it home, stuck it in his window, plugged that baby in, and they all were away doing something. They came home, and the fire engines were all there and burnt the whole upstairs down. And he didn't have a grandson with him for the last 3 years. But anyway, his wife is dying of cancer, and he is also dying of cancer. And I haven't got over there to share Christ with them. And I was convicted this morning as we drove by their house. I pray for them all the time. But I need to get over there and see them, especially in light of the message I'm preparing for next week about Christian love and action. What does that look like? That means you love your neighbor. How do I love my neighbor? Well, let somebody else tell them. Well, if they don't accept Christ, they're just going to hell. Like, you know, so what? Loving my neighbor is going over and attempting to share Christ with them. And I'm convicted about that. So you pray for me that I can go share Christ with my neighbor. And I'll pray for you that you go share Christ with your neighbors. Most of our neighbors nowadays, what do? Do we know our neighbors? Not really. We wave to them. We pull in our garages, shut the garage, and stay away from everybody. Don't bother me. That's how it is in my neighborhood. Nobody wants to be bothered. But we need to go bother them. If this is really good news, if they're really lost and going to hell without Jesus Christ, then we need to start bothering people, don't we? Doesn't love demand that? That's what Epaphras did. He came to Ephesus, experienced the message of salvation through Jesus Christ, stayed with Paul and learned from him, took probably some scrolls and writings and notes, and headed back to Colossae. Started probably with his family, founded a little church there. And then he went on to Laodicea and Hierapolis and probably beyond there, throughout Asia. We don't know. We don't have all the records. He'll be one of those that we'll ask when we get to heaven, right? After studying this book, we get to heaven, we'll look for Epaphras and find out how many churches he planted. He was a lot like his spiritual father, Paul, wasn't he? Did Paul plant a few churches? Did he impact the world like no other? You can do the same, empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you simply answer his call. Epaphras, after hearing the message, must have sped home, told family and friends about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, it sure is a good thing I shut off my cell phone. Somebody's calling. Oh, I'm not answering that. So he ran home and told, they didn't have cell phones back then. They had a lot less to worry about, believe me. He went back home, started with family and friends, I'm sure. Where else do you start? Don't you start with your family and your friends? You want them to hear this good news of life, eternal life? How long is that? That's a long time, Ellie tells me. How long is eternal life? That's a long time, Papa. That's a long time. That is life without end. Isn't that what God created us to experience? But what happened? Adam and Eve sinned, and God had to make another way to redeem us. And he did that through the innocent sacrifice, all pointing forward to the coming of the Lamb of God, who took our sins upon himself, died on the cross, rose again in order that we might have life. Well, he went home. He began to share that good news with his family. A church was planted there. And we just have to assume that God's Spirit just swept through that little community of Colossae. And he went on from there to Hierapolis and to Laodicea, to the other two cities of that valley. Well, as a result of Epaphras' evangelistic work, people began to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, and a church was planted there. Well, that's the beginning, the commencement, the birth of the church at Colossae. Let's take a look next at the corruption of the church at Colossae. It doesn't take long for the enemy to try to get inside the church and try to corrupt it, does it? He never has given up, and he's always looking for new ways in. Let's look at the corruption of the church at Colossae, secondly. And as we start this section, let's look at Paul's reason for writing. Paul wrote this letter of the Colossians in response to an insidious heresy, which is false teaching, that had made its way into the church at Colossae. It was a false teaching that denied the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It said that Jesus was a good man, a spirit, but he wasn't fully God. Is that anything new? That started right back here. And it's continued throughout the centuries, hasn't it? Well, that's what this letter's all about. It seems from what we can understand, we've only got, it's like one side of a telephone conversation as we read this book. We're just getting one part of the conversation, what's recorded here. We don't know what all took place, but it seems as we study this that Epaphras had traveled from Colossae to Rome because he's a young Christian. What do you do with heretics? They're pretty tough. I mean, they really know the scriptures. They make you look silly, don't they, when they come on Saturday? You want to be one of the 144,000? I can show you how. God's going to restore the earth. It's going to be a great kingdom. Do you want to be one of those? Let me in. I'll show you how. And most of us don't let them in. You heretic, get away from my dorm. We slam the door in their face. Let them in. Take them to Colossians. Talks about Jesus being God in flesh, doesn't it? They're there to tell you what? That he's not God in flesh. But you can defend it from the book of Colossians. How about verse 15 of chapter 1. He, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers and authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Chapter 2, verse 9 explains, all the fullness of deity dwelt in him in bodily form. And in him, my friends, you have been made complete. Isn't that good news? We are complete in Christ. There's no extra superior knowledge, nothing that you and I can do to add to our salvation. Christ has done it all for us. Well, Epaphras came to Rome to visit Paul, who was in prison. And although he was really under a loose house arrest, wasn't he? Epaphras told Paul about the alarming false teaching that had swept into the church of Colossae, explaining this new form of error. In verses 7 and 8, it says, just as you learned the truth from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant. So now the truth that Epaphras had learned from Paul, that he had gone back to establish the church with, that truth is being attacked. That Jesus Christ isn't the high and exalted one. Jesus Christ isn't God in flesh. And we're going to look at that. So this truth now is being attacked. The false teachers appear to have, as we study this letter, it seems that the false teachers were denying the full deity of Jesus Christ and in introducing a synchristic heresy. The Jews and Gentiles outside of Christ had come together, and this is really strange, and they were mixing their ideas together to come up with this false religion. These diverse groups, by putting together their ideas, were promoting a weird mixture of Jewish legalism, obedience to the Mosaic laws, Gnostic philosophy, and Oriental mysticism, which produced a very deadly heresy that was making inroads into the church of Jesus Christ at Colossae. This becomes the primary problem in Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, as we're going to see. Let's look at the nature of the Colossian heresy. We have first the Jewish contribution of this Colossian heresy. And this is such a strange thing, folks. Only false teachers would come together and share ideas and come up with a false teaching like this, because Orthodox Jews wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles, would they? But here in Colossae, these false teachers are coming together and coming up with this weird new religion. The Jewish contribution here. As you start to study this book, Jewish legalists appear to be teaching that observance of the Mosaic laws, the observance of circumcision, the observance of eating certain foods and not eating others, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the special Jewish festivals would aid believers in their salvation. Is that anything new? Paul dealt with that in the book of Galatians, didn't he? Where the legalizers, the Judaizers, he calls them, they were following right on his heels. He'd plant a church and move on, and they'd come in right behind him. And what were they saying to the Gentiles? Jesus is okay, but he's not enough. We've got the sharp knife here. We're going to have to circumcise you fellas because you have to obey the laws of Moses. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians, which is a proclamation against anyone that would teach Jesus Christ plus anything. Paul says, let them be accursed. Well, that's what the Jews were adding. The Gentile contribution to the Colossian heresy, as we're calling it, was Gentile false teachers were propagating an early form of what is called Gnosticism. These false teachers were infiltrating false believers, as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, they were infiltrating the church at Colossae and teaching the people that the gospel that Paul preached, it's okay, but it's not enough. You have to follow our teaching. You have to accept what we have to say because we have a higher spiritual understanding than Paul. The message that Epaphras brought home from Ephesus, it wasn't the whole message. He didn't give you the full scoop. I'm here to tell you the way it really is. Do you hear the pride and the arrogance in that? That's what these false teachers were doing. The Judaizers were saying, well, maybe salvation is by faith in Christ, but it's not enough. You need something more. You need to be circumcised. And what is more, you need to keep the law of Moses. Watch as you read through this little book. It's only four chapters. I would ask each of you to read this a few times this week. And as you read through it, make a note to yourself, oh, Paul's dealing with the Judaizers here. He's dealing with the Gnostic philosophy here. Oh, he's dealing with the mystics, Oriental mysticism here. And you'll see it come out in the letter. They're the same things we're dealing with today. The Judaizers also insisted that there were certain taboos, certain things that had to be avoided, certain things that should not be eaten, certain holy days that had to be kept, etc., etc. These false teachers were introducing rules and regulations and stringent laws upon the new believers of the church at Colossae that was causing these young Christians to be thoroughly confused. And how about their leader, Epaphras? He's only got his Bible degree. He's got to go back for his master's degree now. He went to Rome to get help from the general. Every once in a while, you're faced with something that they didn't quite cover in seminary. You got to call your professors. That's just a smart thing to do, isn't it? I sure don't have all the answers. I haven't called one recently, but if I need to, I will. I'll call on them. When Dr. Allen was here, I asked him a couple questions, so I guess that's the same thing. We need to help one another. We're a community. We need to study this book together. We need to look for answers together. And the most important thing is, anything that comes against the deity, the person of Jesus Christ, which is nothing new, get away from it. Get back to the Word. Let Jesus be who He is. Let's look at the Gnostic heresy. Now, there was another, even more damaging aspect to this heresy at Colossae. It was an early form of what later became known as Gnosticism. Now, this may not be real interesting to some of you. You might want to just get on to lunch right now. That's how I feel about studying this stuff, philosophy and Gnosticism. It's not my wild subject. I didn't go into theology. They have a whole system down at Dallas Seminary where you can study all this stuff. It gives me a headache. I just wanted to study the Word of God. It's called Bible exposition. Just teach me all 66 books. I'll be good to go. I don't care what all these guys are saying. But I've really had to dig in, and I've tried to come to an understanding of this and have come up with some charts and stuff to try to help you all understand this and then apply it to our lives and to our church and to our community so we can combat the Gnostic heresy if it tries to make its way in here. Now, there was another even more damaging thing than what the Judaizers were doing. It's the heresy, the Gnostic heresy at Colossae. As I said, it's an early form of what became full-blown Gnosticism in the 2nd century A.D. Jewish false teachers teamed up with the Greek philosophers, and they were promoting what is called Gnosticism. Now, here it is. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge. It's gnosis, to know. We're those that know. We've got the secret handshake, the secret... We're in the know. The rest of you, you poor slobs, you just don't know what we know. Is that going on today? It's called New Age, isn't it? And it's going on all around these hills. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me save that for later. The genius behind this teaching was that it offered adherents a secretly initiated, a higher knowledge. The Gnostics, people in the know, considered themselves as the spiritual elite, the ones with all the answers. I don't know if you stay up late at night and watch. I don't know. Sometimes if I can't sleep, I'll go down and put on the religious cable channel to see what them fellas are saying now. There's a lot of them on. Don't they promote special revelations? And God has told me to tell you to send in your prayer request with your money, and we'll lay hands on that. We'll hold it up. You will be answered. And I don't take the time because I'm too busy serving the body and studying the Word. But I always want to write these guys and ask them to send me the money so God can bless them. Send me some seed so He can bless you. That's just me. So these same things are going on today. And I hope we can come to a better understanding so that when we hear it, we'll be alerted to it. And we can say, no. Jesus Christ is the King of glory. Well, the Gnostics postulated that knowledge, gnosis, is not intellectual apprehension. It's not what we gain from studying this book. devoting ourselves to the Word of God. No. It's not that at all. See if any of this sounds familiar to you. Rather, it is their knowledge, their know in the know, results from a special enlightenment derived from their special secret mystical experience. Gnostics considered themselves to be people who were possessed of superior knowledge, spiritual enlightenment, who could help these lesser Christians. If you come in and join our system, we can help you and elevate you to a deeper spiritual understanding. That's what they proclaimed. Now, the whole basis of Gnosticism was the existence of evil. This is where it all starts. They could not accept evil. All physical matter, they taught, you and I, all physical created matter is evil. That was the problem. That was a huge problem to the Gnostics. Where in the world did evil come from? They thought that all matter was evil. And if all matter was evil, then this world was evil. You and I were evil. And I'll sign on to that. The Gnostics reasoned, therefore, that God could not be involved in creating evil because, being perfect and holy, he could not have created the physical universe viewed as intrinsically evil. He would not create anything that's evil. They devised an elaborate scheme or explanation to show how God could have created this evil world without actually creating the world himself. God could have created this evil world through intermediaries, as we're going to see here in just a minute. Since God himself is good, he could not have created this evil world, so he needed others to help create the world. And so we've made up a chart for you. And the supreme God is holy and good, and they called him the Demiurge. And all these emanations and lesser gods, the Demiurge created a lesser god, and he created another lesser god, and he created another lesser god. And they went into these thousands of emanations or lesser gods, or aeons. And finally, they got to the bottom of this thing, to Jesus Christ. The lesser of all gods. He's the one that created this evil world. And he was so far removed from the supreme God, the supreme God didn't even know that he did this. And this is just all, you have to give your brain away. That's why I've never studied this stuff. That's what they believed. And in order to be one of the initiated and have a full understanding of all these aeons, and hopefully when you die, if you join their secret cult and attain spiritual enlightenment, you'd be able to pass through all these lesser gods to the pure God. Does any of this sound familiar? Mormonism? Jehovah's Witnesses? That's where they get all this from. They got a headache from reading this stuff too. And this hasn't been my favorite reading, but it's helped me in studying this book and starting to prepare these messages to come to understand what they were claiming. The lesser of all gods created the world. These lesser gods, emanations or aeons, intermediate beings, including angelic spirits, these lesser gods stood between God, the pure spirit, and the physical world of man, which is evil. It was this final emanation, or lesser of all the gods, that was responsible for actually creating all that there is, this physical world and you and me. In fact, the Gnostics said that the supreme God, called the Demiurge, didn't even know, as I said already, the lesser God had anything to do with creating this evil world. Now, wouldn't the supreme God possess all knowledge and know everything? So there's lots of problems with their teaching for anyone that would just stop and think about it for a minute. This, my friends, is the philosophy of Gnosticism. Some Gnostics taught that the lesser God was the Hebrew God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. That's who he was. He's the Jews' God of the Old Testament. And others, most of them said, no, he is this new guy that was just here, Jesus. He's Jesus. This blend of Jewish legalism, Greek philosophy, and Oriental mysticism threatened the spiritual well-being of the young believers at Colossae. The Gnostics taught that individual spiritual enlightenment could be obtained in redemption from the material world of sinful matter assured by the aid of the mediating beings and through their mystical interpretations of Scripture, from joining them and becoming enlightened spiritually with them by learning the secret handshake, by becoming one with them, they could help you obtain enlightenment. As a result, the false teachers were denying the deity of Jesus Christ and the redemption from sin and death that he alone can provide. That's where all this was going. What are the cults doing today? Isn't it still the same today? They just got new names. They come to your house, they'll argue with you until the dog dies that Jesus is not God. He's just a lesser God created by Jehovah God. All of that comes right out of here. Well, let's look next at the Gnostics' perverted Christology. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is both God and man. The Gnostics rejected this biblical claim because in their view, matter is evil. Therefore, Jesus could not have taken on a physical body. He had to be spirit. He couldn't be God in flesh. So they came up with a couple of different ideas. The Gnostics said that God couldn't take on a body. So two prevalent ideas developed, two different teachings. Idea number one, Jesus Christ did not have a physical body. They said that he was a phantom or a spirit or an illusion. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, didn't really come in the flesh. That's what they said. Isn't it interesting? Remember, was it last week or the week before, where Jesus showed up? Remember Luke chapter 24? Jesus showed up, and what did he say to the startled disciples? Come here, fellas. I am not a spirit. I am not an emanation. You think Jesus was getting in on this Gnosticism that hadn't even been developed yet? Come and see. Come and touch me. You got anything here to eat? I'm hungry. A spirit doesn't do that. Christ proved very clearly that he was who he said to be. He was God in flesh. Well, the second idea, other Gnostics, another set of Gnostics said no. Jesus Christ didn't have a body, but Jesus Christ had a body, but he wasn't really God. He was a lesser God. He wasn't Jehovah God. They held that a spirit or an angel from God came upon Jesus at his baptism and departed from him as he hung dying on the cross. Jesus had a body, but he wasn't really God. That's the second idea. The Gnostics were attempting to destroy the biblical doctrine of Jesus Christ's deity. It has always been under attack. It continues to be under attack today. The biblical doctrine of deity, the deity of Christ, teaches that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. 100% God, 100% man. We saw that out of our study of Philippians, didn't we, chapter 2? Who, although he always existed eternally as the Son of God, did not see that as something to be grasped onto or held onto, but he voluntarily emptied himself of his independent use of his godly attributes. Taking on flesh, he became weak as any other man, fully dependent upon the Holy Spirit during his time here on earth. Didn't we learn that from Philippians? Somebody would say, yeah, I remember that. We're studying these books because I think they're so important. Well, that's what the Gnostics were doing. Their teaching was destroying the uniqueness, the preeminence, the majesty, and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. They further diminished the glory of Christ and the uniqueness of the Savior by worshiping all the emanations that we just saw. All those lesser gods and emanations, they worship them too. Because one of them might get you in. It was just a crazy, crazy religion. Paul refuted this false teaching over in chapter 2, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18 is a good section where Paul refutes them. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand upon visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." Paul says, stop letting them delude you, deceive you. We have many people in our own day that are worshiping angels, don't we? It's a huge industry, especially at Christmas time. But, I mean, people, and if anybody here has got angels in your house, sorry. We're buying angels. We've got angels all over the place. I've been in a couple of people's houses witnessing. Around here, they got angels everywhere. What are all these angels? And, you know, they don't come right out, well, I'm worshiping the angels. They don't come right out and say that. But that's what they're doing. They're worshiping the angels. They have hope in these angels. Angels are just created beings like you and I. We need to worship the Savior who created them, Jesus Christ. Paul says that these individuals here in verse 19, he says that these individuals are frauds that are leading people away from worshiping and serving our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who profess a higher level of spirituality and visions, according to Paul, are actually those who are puffed up in their flesh. Do you see where he says that in verse 18? The last part of verse 18, he says, these are those who are inflated without cause and fleshly in their minds. They're all puffed up. Years ago, I went to some prayer meetings around here, and I won't mention any names. But we had people in there jumping up, oh, man, I got a vision from the Lord, man. I wanted to get out of there. The guy that drugged me to this meeting, I told him, I'm getting out of here. These people are nuts. Not getting no higher visions from God. And I was just refreshed as I studied this week. What does Paul say about those that claim that? They're all puffed up in their flesh, in their fleshly mind, trying to hold themselves up as more spiritual than the rest of us. Paul says, have nothing to do with them. The Gnostics' perverted ethics, point D, the moral principles of their behavior. Since the Gnostics believed that their bodies were evil, they had to develop principles for dealing with or governing their evil bodies. Again, two viewpoints. These guys were just kind of two schools. The first view developed a system of asceticism. If the body is evil, we better deny it, discipline it, repress it, restrain it, beat it, do whatever we got to do to make it obey us. Have you ever tried that? Don't raise your hands. Have you ever had a sin bugging you and you try to deal with the body? Yeah, right. For me, it's Victoria's Secret. You know, if I'm watching TV, that Victoria's Secret bras come on, shut that thing off. Go for a potty break. Right, guys? You better shut that thing off. Your wife will hit you over the head. So that's what they're doing. We need to deal with this flesh, this awful. We had a guy at Dallas Seminary. He was a professional tennis player. He got saved and he came to Dallas Seminary. And he'd come home and he was like 6'6". And he'd come in sometimes in the dorm when I was staying in the dorm in the summer. And he'd just come in and we'd say, Skipper, what's the matter? The flesh, the wicked, wicked flesh. It got me again. He was a new Christian. You know, I love that guy. He was very honest, very transparent. I should have been reading this. I could have taken him to some of these here ways of dealing with the wicked flesh. Asceticism ended up leading to all kinds of rules and regulations. Proponents submitted themselves to all sorts of decrees. Paul admonished the Colossian Christians, quit submitting yourself to these doctrines of the Gnostics. Chapter 2, verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is it that you're still living in the world? Do you submit yourself to all these decrees, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, don't do this, don't do that, don't. Paul says quit it. Don't live under all that. Live on a higher plane. Live for Jesus Christ. I think there's many Christians today that attempt to live under a stringent set of rules and regulations. Don't go to the movies. Don't drink, don't charge, don't use them charge cards, they'll get you. And a lot of this is good advice, so don't get me wrong. Here's one I don't like, don't watch TV. We had a guy the other day at Monday night Bible study fellowship. He was sharing about how TV's so bad, it's just awful. And he was all done with that, and I said to the other 12 men, I said, now if any of you feel real convicted about that, and you got your brand new Christmas 60-inch plasma, see Pastor Chuck after. And the guy that was making the complaints, he said, man, now I really feel awful. He said, because I just bought myself one. Well, I'll take it, you know. I can discipline myself to just watch it half an hour a week, right? Others teach here. I love this one. You got to love this one. Some of us have rubbed shoulders with these guys. The King James Version is the only Bible. It is the original Greek translation. I mean, I hear the hills around here are just filled with all these people. As I've studied this week, I'm just saying, Lord, what am I doing in Branson? I need to be in a big city where there's big city Gnostics, you know? Here we're just dealing with little city Gnostics around here. King James is the only Bible. It is the only inspired translation of God's Word. Still others denounce the church up the street. My church, this church, folks, Horizon Christian Church, is the only true church. You better tell all your friends they're going to hell if they don't come here. I think maybe they're just trying to build their church. I don't know. I don't know. But haven't we all heard these things? It's interesting to note that asceticism, ultimately, as you study this historically, what did it lead to? Monasticism. If I can just get away from the world and all these carnal pleasures that are tempting me, it led to monasticism. And as all of us know from last October, studying the great church reformer Martin Luther, remember that German monk who ignited the Protestant Reformation? We studied him last October. What did he do all night long? He marched around naked in the snow. He beat himself all the time. This wicked, wicked flesh. I'm going to get rid of this. Somebody give me a frontal, take out the front of my brain. What finally happened to Luther? He got saved and married Catherine Van Boren, a very beautiful nun, and they had many, many babies. Right? He's beating his flesh. He just wasn't expressing it in the way that God had created him to express it in marriage. Well, there's a second group of Gnostics. They propose that since the body's evil and it cannot be restrained, you just need to indulge it. Boy, this one really works in our day. This led to libertinism, the view which says, just let it go, baby. Do anything that you want. Indulge your body in all of its evil lusts and desires. We have many today that follow this philosophy. It's called hedonism. Hugh Hefner and all them Playboy bunnies in that mansion. That's hedonism. What is hedonism? It's the devotion, especially a self-indulgent devotion, to pleasure and happiness as the ultimate way of life. Whatever makes me happy, whatever pleases me, that's what is good. Does that sound like America to you today? Paul denounces this philosophy of indulgence and immorality over in chapter 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, 5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. If you're putting any of those things above your relationship with God, that's idolatry. Quit it. Deny that, Paul says. Get freedom from it by confessing Christ and asking him to deliver you. I like the NIV here. The NIV, for those of you that have that translation, is probably the clearest. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, or covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on to say in verse 6, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. God's going to judge all deeds of wickedness. And you and I don't need to live there because we have victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we'd all agree this morning, I hope you would agree with me, that there was trouble in the church at Colossae. And I think that there's trouble in the church of Jesus Christ today. And it's becoming more prominent. The cities of the tri-cities of the Lycus Valley, 100 miles from Ephesus, there was a false teaching sweeping through there. The church was in serious trouble, and so is the church today. Paul rejected both the basis and the particular manifestation of Gnosticism, as we're going to see as we study this letter, by highlighting that in Christ was full knowledge. Thanks, Fred. If I drink that much, I know where I'll be going. Paul rejected, and you know what happened? My lovely granddaughter brought me a muffin, and I just couldn't resist it this morning. Do not eat before you try to be a public speaker, Luke. Do not eat. It always gets caught right there on me. Yeah, but that could just be me. So I don't know. Give it a try. Paul rejected both the basis and particular manifestation of Gnosticism by highlighting that in Jesus Christ, we possess full knowledge, full gnosis, and wisdom. And in fact, the fullness of the Godhead is ours through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to warn the Colossians against the false teaching and to set forth the absolute supremacy and all sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this little four-chapter book's all about. That's what we'll be studying for the next number of weeks together. The Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ is the root of David, promised throughout the Old Testament. He is the bright and morning star, who we are told in Matthew 24, 29 and 30, that he's coming again. creation will be just devastated and leveled and pitched into pitch darkness. At the end of the book of Revelation, you read about the judgments that are coming. And he will come again in total darkness. And Matthew 24, 28 through 30 says that every eye will see him coming just brighter than the noonday sun as he returns. He is the morning star. Well, the Colossian correspondence, just a real quick overview. Following his standard introduction that we'll look at next week in verses 1 and 2, the body of the letter will begin in verse 3. Paul will begin on as he always does, on a positive note of thanksgiving and praise for these believers. Y'all are outstanding, he's going to say. And I never cease to lift you up in my daily prayers. Boy, I wish I had people praying for me like that. I could probably go start sharing with my neighbors. He lets them know about his constant prayer on their behalf in verses 1, 3 through 14, thanksgiving and prayer. He then presents and turns to the supremacy and full deity of Jesus Christ. And he's going to present and lift Christ up above these Gnostics to say that in him all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. He is the eternal Son of God. And he's going to carry that theme through the supremacy of Christ from chapters, the rest of chapter 1, 15 through chapter 2. And then Paul's going to elevate Christianity above Jewish legalism, Gnostic heresy and mysticism, and asceticism in chapters 2:18 through the end of chapter 2. Paul then will devote the remainder of the letter, chapters 3 through 4, to the exalted calling of believers, to our exalted calling. We are lifted up with Jesus Christ as well. We are to serve him. We are to live daily to look for opportunities to share him. If we're not doing that, we need to be convicted. Because isn't that, don't you want to be like Epaphras? Oh, I pray. My prayer is that every one of you would want to be an Epaphras. That we would fill this place with people coming to know and love and serve Jesus Christ. Conclusion. The Christian life is really the life of the indwelling Christ, that God has manifested through the life of the believer by the indwelling Spirit of God. There's your Trinity, folks. God the Father sent the Son to die for us and raised him up, satisfied with his payment for our sins. Both of them sent back to us the Spirit of God that indwells us to give us peace, to give us power, to give us wisdom as we study the Word of God so that we can live for him.